You be seated. Thank you, Nick, Lexis, Jonathan, Olivia. Music ministry has been a real blessing to us these last weeks. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God, you've already done so much, whether it was simply waking us up this morning with breath in our lungs, beats in our hearts, bringing us here in health, giving us a place like this that even has various comforts, such as air conditioning and lights to help us focus on worship. And yet most importantly, Lord, we needed clothing, righteousness to come, to be able to enter into your throne room boldly. We would never be able to do it in our rags. But in the righteousness of Christ, we come in to offer the worship that you desire, and the worship that is for our good, that lifts our eyes beyond the simple pieces and parts of our workaday world, and reminds us of our eternal lives, our eternal destinies, as Ecclesiastes reminds us, Lord, that you have put eternity in man's heart, that we might get a heart of wisdom. So Lord, we ask that this sermon text will even do that for us today. As once again, and even for a final time in the Gospel of Matthew, you, Lord, are driving home the point about the coming end and what it means for us in the present before you go to the cross. I just pray that you will do your work through your preacher today, that my words will simply be pointing towards the words of Scripture in alignment with it. If there's something I plan to say that that draws attention away, may I somehow forget it. If there's something I miss, Lord, by your Spirit, may it come to mind. May all of these brothers and sisters, like the Bereans in the book of Acts, be looking at their copies of the Scripture to see if these things are so, so that we might become like your Son, by the power of your Spirit, to the glory of God the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the old Johnny Cash song, When the Man Comes Around, starts off like this. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. There's a man going round, taking names. And he decides who to free and who to blame. Everybody won't be treated all the same. There'll be a golden ladder reaching down when the man comes around. The hairs on your arm will stand up at the terror in each sip and in each sup. Will you partake of that last offered cup or disappear into the potter's ground when the man comes around? Hear the trumpets, hear the pipers, 100 million angels singing. Multitudes are marching to the big kettle drum. Voices calling, voices crying, some are born and some are dying. It's Alpha and Omega's kingdom come. And maybe you have just heard that Johnny Cash lyric for the first time, or maybe like me, you started feeling, you can't get the tune out of your mind, you're moving with the man in black right there. But what that song helps us to do is a little like what this text is helping us to do. And that is to feel the force of the future in the present. To feel the force of the future in the present. Very often we use the future as a way of putting off the force of something. Thinking about that much later. Oh, that's not for months now. Oh, in a few years I'll get to that. Oh, I'm not going to get too worked up about it yet. But there are some things in the future that we need to begin to feel in the present. And as we've seen week after week after week, going back Jesus' famous discourse up of the Mount of Olives in chapter 24, and now into his parables in chapter 25, and what he has to say today, is that we need to feel the force of the last day each and every day until it comes. And that actually, conditions are ripe for it. It could be any day now. And yet also, Jesus intends that we're going about our everyday kind of business, whether it's marrying or giving in marriage, educating or bearing children, putting in our labors in a workaday job, all of these things are going to be going on when he returns. So he expects faithful presence and work for his kingdom, even during the time of waiting. Let's see here then what Jesus says about his return, starting in verse 31. Let's remember here, we've heard what he had to say in the Olivet Discourse, that long teaching on the Mount of Olives, and he just gave two parables. So this is an explanation of the parables, which were an explanation of what he had to say. So we're getting an explanation of an explanation. So it's not surprising that Matthew 25 and verse 31 starts off crisply and quickly. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And so we're going to pause there as he set the scene. There are really two movements in this whole passage. One is short and sets up the picture, the whole scene in the moment. The other is actually longer, and it supplies all the words being spoken, all the words being spoken by the king and judge at this time. And so it shouldn't be surprising that Jesus gives us, since he's explaining his parables, which explained his teaching, some real crisp points about his return. First, or A, Jesus' return is certain when the Son of Man comes. Both in the original construction and in our English language, that's unmistakable right there, isn't it? That's not if the Son of Man returns. When he might return, it is certain. When the Son of Man comes. And so also, B, we see Jesus' return will be a planned change from his first coming. Just as God could say when the Son of Man first comes in humility, just as certainly as he would come as a baby born in a manger, not with signs of kingly glory, but with signs of lowly humility, he's going to come again. It's a planned change from what the first coming feels like. The first coming is lowly. The first coming gives us a sense of accessing him, and it should. Because now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. The phrase, when he comes in glory, does intentionally contrast with the way he comes in humility in his first coming. I like the old prayer book, often read in the first Sunday of Advent in the Book of Common Prayer. It says, Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on us the armor of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that on the last day, when he shall come again in glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, may rise to the life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Do you see the way that that old traditional prayer picks up on multiple biblical passages, including this one, and shows that same contrast? The time of this mortal life for us and Jesus' first coming, they match in this humble proclamation of good news. And then they point towards the day when he comes in glorious majesty. Also, we can see Paul think this way in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Now is the favorable time, now is the day of salvation. So, the church age, the time when we preach the gospel, share the good news, all of these things actually are the kind of thing that could lull you to sleep. Because things continue on just the way as they have been until he comes. As you mentioned, Jesus sets up two pillars that we have to somehow walk between, not around, but between. That the time is ripe for him to come, and it's soon, but also no one knows exactly the day and the time. And when it does happen, we're going to be living life kind of like normal. We're going to be giving birth and dying and paying taxes, right? All that kind of stuff. And so what we need to do then is not sleep on it. Don't expect the acceptable time to last forever, right? Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. He intends to change that at a second coming when he comes in glory. This glory even reminds us in the Gospel of Matthew of the Mount of Transfiguration 8 chapters ago in chapter 17, where Jesus took three of his disciples up to the high mountain, and it was almost like he pulled back the veil for a minute. You think of Clark Kent getting in the phone booth and taking off his shirt and tie, and out comes the big S for Superman, right? Well, it's like as if the Lord Jesus there pulled back the veil of his flesh for a moment and revealed the blinding power and authority of his divine nature. And that is what it will be like when he comes again. In fact, Paul uses this kind of teaching from Jesus to charge Timothy with heavy weight and importance in 1 Timothy 6. Notice how Paul is looking forward to the second coming of Jesus and the fact that the second coming is with might and power and glory when he gives a charge to the preacher Timothy. In 14 and following, Paul says, "I charge you, Timothy, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ." The same word Jesus has been using. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. That's Jesus he's talking about. In the kinds of terms that remind us of Mount Sinai and the unapproachable light there, or the Mount of Transfiguration and the unapproachable light there. And Jesus is coming with that kind of glory and authority in his second coming. So another observation here, see, it is warlike. Jesus' second coming is warlike. After all, it says here, and all the angels with him. All of that. So if we put it in a little bit of slang, we might say Jesus is playing for keeps. He's not coming with a white flag. He's not wearing civilian clothes. He's, as Johnny Cash said, going around taking names. The presence of this company of angels, like it literally says, all of them reminds us of the God of angels in the Old Testament. Isaiah 37:16, for example, uses the famous phrase, the Lord of hosts, which appears over and over and over again. The hosts of angel armies. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. And so Jesus here in the second coming is pictured as descending with angel armies and with his full glory shining out, demonstrating the power that is at his beck and call and his intention once for all to settle accounts. It's exactly like what we see in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, John sees him, the white glory shining from him, and falls down as though dead. And then also in Revelation 19, we see all the nations arrayed against him, Jesus with the mighty army behind him, and in the battle, you remember the battle? Jesus just speaks and it's over. In fact, the angel armies didn't really have anything to do. The only ones who had anything to do were actually the believers who were addressed in that chapter. Get ready for a great feast, in surprising contrast to the feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb that is had in heaven. So D, Jesus' second coming is a final reckoning. We see here the idea of finality or completeness where he's coming. The angels are with him, his glory is there, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Sitting on the throne echoes back to Daniel 7, where the one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and the books are opened in order to go through everything finally. In other words, we have a hope and a desire for that day with regard to all the bad things everyone else has done, what's been done towards me. But we have fear and concern for that regarding everything I did out towards others. The ones that were kind of ignored or even just the things that I did that were recognized or confessed. Each of those is coming out when the books are open. See, we can feel hopeful about an ultimate reckoning when it vindicates us, and it will in some areas, where we have been against. Well, there's not a person here who hasn't passed on that sin, participated on it. And even where you have been the victim and you be vindicated, you become the victimizer. And you will be indicted. Romans 2, starting in verse 4, says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance?" The point of God's kindness, of his mercy, of his holding back is to give time to repent. In fact, the point of what Jesus has been teaching is exactly that. The reason why there's this break, these two pillars that we're going through, his coming could be any day, but it's delayed until the right day, is so that the gospel might be preached. In Romans 2 verse 5 says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." That's exactly what we're about to read, aren't we? Some of you already know this text. Some of you know this passage. And what the king will say when he separates the sheep from the goats. And part of the point is that the time lived between his ascension to heaven and his second coming, it's as if we're storing up for ourselves all of the obvious outcomes at the end. In one sense, no one's going to be surprised. So Jesus' second coming is universal. It's everywhere. All nations will be gathered before him. Right now, the nations of the earth are thinking a lot about the economic system and inflation and this and that kind of thing. And every nation thinks of itself different than the other one, right? Will core inflation be worse here or there? Well, Europe is looking at this energy situation. There's the war in Ukraine and Russia. And then here, if we do that, and everyone is thinking about themselves in a different way according to the situation in their nation. That's not how this works. All the nations are brought. Everyone is under that jurisdiction. You could think about the Olympic Games and how that opening ceremony brings in all the different teams coming in under their flags in the Olympic Games seem important because all the nations are there, or at least most of them. You could think about the U.S. Open in tennis, which has begun here in the United States. And it just feels a little more important because that champion, whoever it is going to come out from among all these different nations, all the men and women competing. Have the flag next to their name, reminding us that this is an international competition. We also sometimes move countries, or especially these days, states, in the last couple of years here for many Americans, because of the different regimes or jurisdictions or the laws in that place. There's no escaping the jurisdiction of the Son of Man. You can't somehow get yourself into a different school district when it comes to the Son of Man and his judgment. In fact, it's also not conditioned, do you see, on the desires or wills of the people here, because it says before him will be gathered all the nations. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly who does the gathering. It's likely the angels, right? Because they're just mentioned here. At the same time, in many of Jesus' parables, the angels do just that. So, for example, the weeds, Jesus describes the fact that it's the angels at the end who bring the wheat and the weeds, throw the wheat into the barn, and the weeds are. But it gives no impression that everyone is like joyfully coming. Great, this is fine. They're simply going to be brought. It's not based on their will or desire, and there's no escaping the jurisdiction of the Son of Man. Also, this judgment is stark. You could say binary, separated things, clearly. In fact, it's a little bit like some of those old pictures we had. Stark black and white pictures, maybe bleached out a little bit. There's no muddled middle. There's no gray area. How many people will be lost because they thought that they were in the muddled middle? It's true that the police force has only so many deputies and only so much time. And so they're not able to address matters with those of us who are going 3 miles an hour over. They're going to have to save some of their time for the more significant offenders. Simply, teachers have a lot going on in that classroom with the little boys and girls, and they're only going to be able to address some of the more important issues. God does not have those limitations. And yet we often act somehow like he does. Well, he'll be too busy getting all those who were much more extreme than I was. Well, he'll be doing that, and he'll be addressing you. He doesn't have those kinds of limitations as police and teachers. The difference is now stark, and it's complete. It's a little like my wife's old story from when she was an au pair in Switzerland. One house that they stayed at was 400 years old. It's pretty impressive. It's older than our country in terms of its nationhood. But I guess if we rewound the clock 400 years, they'd be landing about at Plymouth Rock. That'd be about right. And so the house was 400 years old. And we're accustomed to having a hot water valve and a cold water valve, but they come out, of course, of the same faucet. Well, instead, this was a cold water faucet and a hot water faucet. Two separate faucets. Cold comes out here, hot comes out here on the opposite sides of the sink. And the hot was actually, it seems, tied into the entire hot water system and heating system of the house, like a boiler system to warm the place. And so the water came out searing hot. She made her tea with it in the morning. Just put the tea in there. It's hot enough. And so just stark water. She would have to try and cup her hands over here and catch enough cold water and then get the hot water going to, like, get something lukewarm in her hand. This is a stark kind of joke. As stark as the cold hot water separating off sheep and goats. Of course, sheep and goats are picked here because they're so similar and yet so different. Sheep are not goats and goats are not sheep. Though for some time they can easily coexist and be moved from pasture to pasture together and generally be treated in somewhat the same way by the shepherd, they are different. And it's not hard ultimately to see the difference, and they cannot be crossed or somehow one become the other. And so Jesus completely separates the sheep and the goats. He's already referred to himself as the shepherd and his people as the sheep. In John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And Yahweh himself, in the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel, prophesied that he would shepherd his people this way. This is in Ezekiel 34, after the Lord has already skewered the evil, self-centered leadership of the shepherds of the people of Israel already, the Lord says in verse 11 of Ezekiel 34, I myself, I will search for the sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountain of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. And so in the Old Testament prophecy, we see Yahweh say, I myself will shepherd the sheep. It's confirmed again in Micah 5:2, right? He will stand and shepherd his people. And so it's unmistakable when Jesus arrives and says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, that he is saying, I'm Yahweh now, come in the flesh. I am God, here to shepherd you, here for the acceptable time, here for the day of salvation, here with all the humility to preach good news before the final day, before the day of glory and of judgment. This is so important because that word, sheep, at this point to us, feels like it's just kind of nice and generic and sweet, isn't it, right? You know, everyone's, but it's just because we have been around the Bible and culture of the Bible and seen so much artwork and grew up in Sunday school. That is a biblical theological term. And it's a term that reminds us of who we are and what God promised about himself and how that was fulfilled in Jesus. In fact, as any good herdsman will tell you, Richard included, if God wanted to make us sound a little more self-sufficient, he would have called us a herd of cattle. Sheep can't get on by themselves. You can't leave them alone for a long time on top of Little Pisgah. You just can't do it. Sheep need constant attention. They need someone standing in the middle of them. And so from the very beginning of the Bible, God has described us in a way that needs a shepherd standing in our midst. And we're called sheep. And in fact, sheep is the blessing from the Father. Let's now hear these words first of the king in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the word blessed there is not, it's not actually just the standard word for blessed, which we saw over and over again in the Beatitudes. Remember that? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. This is actually a word like having heard a word of blessing from my Father. Like the blessing is coming right here, just the way as the opposite word, cursing, is about to happen. It's as if the judgment has been given. Here is your word of blessing right now. And here is your word of condemnation right now. And so here, this blessing is from the Father and prepared from the foundation of the world. This is not the language of wages, of stuff that we deserved, of something that sheep figured out for themselves. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us that God's grace might not be received as a wage, but as a gift. So the goats are not the ones simply did bad deeds, in contrast to the sheep who managed to avoid all bad deeds. Right? The language of wages in that sense is not what's at play here. What must you do then to respond? Number one, you must humble yourself and receive the gift prepared for you. Come and receive what has been prepared for you. The word gift is not there, but the word preparing something in that way is obviously used over and over again for something that will then be given. There's no one who's ever read this text and thought, oh, that's very good. The sheep prepared it for themselves before the foundation of the world. I get it. It's that the Father loved you before the foundation of the world, so he might say, come and receive what has been prepared for you. Enter into this kingdom. The gift prepared beforehand even includes God the Son to follow and God the Holy Spirit to empower us so that what we're prepared for will include good works. Our VBS verse this last year was Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus and prepared for good works so that we might walk in them. Not so that we would have a pattern of good works that earned us the kingdom, but so that being brought in the kingdom by Christ's work, we would walk in the kingdom's works. We would do the kingdom's deeds. I saw Stephen Owen a couple weeks ago, and we're still praying for Michelle's recovery and strength, and good news there, but that's why they're not with us. But Stephen, because see, I need to keep wearing the t-shirt. He was wearing a t-shirt that said, do you smell what the Lord is cooking? And it was this funny phrase. I just loved the phrase. Do you smell what the Lord is cooking? And he was telling me about their preacher, for when they're down in Florida, was also going through some end times material in the scripture. And that became his way of saying, judgment day is not here yet, but it's coming. And the Lord, it's being cooked. It's preparing. Do you smell the gumbo was even one thing he was kind of playing off. That preacher was. Do you smell what the Lord is cooking? This reminds us, actually, that the Lord is actually saving up even now, and what he's taking, if you will, our imitation of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit is part of the evidence that we are in the kingdom when that great final day comes. So that's why number two says good deeds are an initial external sign of internal spiritual change. Good deeds are an external sign of internal spiritual change. One of the most obvious, right? That's the whole point, is that fruit comes off of a tree and demonstrates that the tree is alive. The deeds are like a thermometer, because true good deeds done to the glory of God are caused by the same thing that causes our salvation. We talked about this in our study of Matthew when we discussed, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It bears repeating because so much of your Christian life hangs on it. The same thing that causes our good deeds causes our salvation. Therefore, our good deeds do not cause our salvation, but they are, as the scientists say, correlated to each other, right? Our example then is our example now. Your thermometer out there on your porch. If you step out on a summer night, and you wanted it to be cooler by this point, you're frustrated, you wanted autumn a little faster, you wanted nice hot spice cider or something out there, and it's just way too hot, you don't get mad at your thermometer and throw it at the ground and break it. It has not caused it to be hot. The same sun, however, the same atmosphere and temperature that causes the heat causes your thermometer to go up, so they are perfectly correlated to each other and the ideal way to measure it. And so in this same way, our good deeds done in the name of Jesus are the natural way to measure what's being done in us, according to the scripture. And see, the work of Christ secures God's word of blessing for us, the weak little sheep. And in the same way, the work of Christ also secures in us outward acts of love and kindness towards little sheep. And so with that in mind, let's simply hear these beautiful words of the Lord in the rest of our passage. I was hungry, and you gave me food. For I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The most clear and present evidence that we are alive is when we produce the fruit of mercy towards those who have nothing with which to repay us. I mean, there are all kinds of good deeds that you do that turn out for you in some kind of a nice way. And it's not like the Lord's going to criticize you for that, you know. When you were diapering the baby, you know, that's the baby who later on would take care of you in your old age, so you got something out of it. It's not like the Lord is going to be criticizing somehow the various things that were part of our fabric that we weave of love. But we all know how precious it is, how much of an imitation it is of the very ministry of Jesus during his time on earth, when we give kindness and help to those who have nothing with which to repay us. The sick or the imprisoned, or giving someone basic clothing and needs of life, offering the ministry of time and visitation. And so here, when we think about this idea of what the Lord is cooking, he is not saving us by the death of Christ, but in the life of Christ, making us ministers of his new covenant to others. Also here, you see how Jesus identifies closely with his people. He identifies with his people. In fact, those who protest, you hear the tone from those on the right, sheep who are entering into this joy. Wow, when did we see you in this condition, Lord? Right? When you saw everyone else that way, it's as if you did it to me. But then the others, when did we see you in that condition? What are you talking about? And all of this is based on the idea that Jesus identifies with his people, yes, not only as creator, who loves each and every one of his precious creations, men and women, boys and girls, but also the bridegroom who loves his bride. Jesus even says to Saul on the road to Damascus, who's blind and thrown from his horse, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He doesn't say, why do you persecute them? He says, why do you persecute me? And so we are identifying and loving those who can return nothing for our kindness. In number three, Jesus is identifying himself closely in that sense with all people. We don't want to just ask the question about who is my neighbor, but we want to ask the question Jesus says. Who can you find that is neighbor? Who acted like a neighbor? Who proved to be a neighbor? But also in number four, Jesus loves the church for which he died. You should too. It's as if on the road to Damascus, when he interrupted Saul, it's as if he said, I stand in their place and they stand in mine. We count in place of each other. And the final judgment is going to be awkward and humiliating for those who excuse themselves on the basis of criticizing Christ's bride. Imagine that for a minute. Someone who simply says, well, I wasn't participating in works of ministry with the church. I wasn't worshiping you with the church because they were hypocrites, ugly, backwards, annoying, I don't know, any number of things that someone might spew out of the mouth on that day, to the Lord and Master of all the universe who loves his bride. You've got problems, and I do too, and Jesus loves us. So it's going to make no sense if someone in front of Jesus' throne said, well, that man in the church, he had problems. That lady, she was so annoying. That's why I didn't go. That's why I wasn't participating. Jesus loves the church for which he died. We see a strong theme in this section. Jesus is identifying with the very people that sinful humans don't want to identify with. May we not be found using that as a way to push others aside. And so here Jesus is in a way disproving the sincerity of the goats by saying, in essence, you did see me. You saw me in all of them. And by the fact that you treated others this way, it's obvious how you would have treated me as well. Some time ago, the television show Undercover Boss became pretty famous, had a nice flare up in the ratings. If you remember it was a time when some owner or maybe president or CEO of a major company, whether it was, say, a sports team or a Fortune 500 company, they would on the outfit of maybe a janitor or someone who was like a first-time hire, maybe who was facing the customers, and they would observe how other people treated the customers. And often then when the clothing came off, the smock or whatever it is that made them kind of blend in or look like everyone else, and it was announced that they were, in fact, owner, CEO, everyone acted as if they would not have treated them that way if they knew they were the CEO. Well, they may not have, but that was precisely the point. Because the CEO saw clearly the heart revealed in its deeds. So no one in this room, though, myself more than anyone else, none of us lack embarrassing deeds when the books are open. When the closed camera television recounts everything that I've done, I'll be embarrassed. I once heard the preacher J.D. Greer use an analogy of a file drawer containing a file of everything I've done. And he opens the drawer and it's like it just keeps coming and coming and coming as it comes out the file cabinet. Full of these various goat-like deeds on that last day. And yet, when we get there, when the time comes and it's opened, all of a sudden, there's one folder in it, and the folder has one piece of paper, and it says, paid full. See, the hope of the sheep is in the declaration of blessing of the Father. Saved by the Son and transformed by the Spirit, they do produce these kinds of deeds. But the deeds are the automatic external evidence of internal transformation, which shows they're already citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And so it's all of grace, and the glory goes to God. So yes, as Johnny Cash said, there will be a golden ladder coming down when the man comes around, and the sheep are saved by that golden ladder of grace. Let's pray. And so, Lord, I just ask that you will do a mighty work in and through us. I'm not sufficient for things. None of us are. None of us are above the gospel that we preach and love and share. We're all below it. We're all served by it. And I pray that in this time, Lord, you will be transforming hearts, doing the work that only you can do. If there's someone here today who is not ready for that last day, or who's trying to prepare for it on the basis of mere human good works that will be burned up, I pray that today is the day of salvation. That instead we look for the way in which by your word of blessing we are made sheep and we're entering into the kingdom prepared from before the foundation of the earth. I also pray, Lord, for those of us in Christ today. Some of us perhaps need a reminder of our great calling and a reminder of the fact that we want to follow our Lord into those hard ministries of visitation or to the sick, binding up the brokenhearted or clothing the naked. So, Lord, we ask just that Bat Cave Baptist Church would be this kind of place. And that even now, whether it's responding at the altar during this song, gathering at the back afterwards, that you will do your work, and we will respond for Jesus' sake. Amen.